Psalm 121. The psalm struck me this week because of all the things that our church has been dealing with over the last months. Jerry has mentioned some of those this morning in his prayer and in the announcements, and the Lord just seems to be bringing this all together. We have gone through a number of deaths in our church, cancer in our church, relational issues in our church, disappointments, discouragements. Among all of the good things happening, we have been through a number of trials. And Psalm 21 is, to me, a psalm of practical theology. And that is not a paradox in terms. Some people hear the word theology and they get a little nervous, but theology without practice is just theory. And everything that we do in life is based on the theology that we believe, the study of God that we believed. And Psalm 121 is that. You know, we don't always understand why things happen. And we don't always understand how God is using this particular thing in my life for good, and we don't always understand why God is doing this thing in my life. Yet at the end of the day, for those who trust Jesus for the salvation of their soul by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, our heart always goes to trusting God. People of faith have a confident assurance, no matter what, that God really knows about you, that God really knows about me. And Psalm 121 talks about that. And what I'd like you to do, I don't know what you are going through, what pains you may be going through, what hurts you may be going through, or what disappointments you may be going through, or discouragements, or uncertainty, or any of that. I know many of them, but there are many I don't know. What I'd like you to do is just, put your finger right there and just close your Bibles. And if you got a device, just click the screen dark for a moment. And I'd like to just read Psalm 121, and then we'll come back and look at it. But I just want you to let the word speak to you wherever you may be, and let the Spirit convict you of the truth of God's word for your life. So if you want to, look at the ceiling or close your eyes or whatever you want to do, just meditate on the reading of God's word. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Lord, I pray that you would use your word, that you would speak to us by the convicting of your Spirit of the truth of your word, that you would apply this to our hearts wherever we are today. Amen. This is a psalm of affirmation. Now, usually if we look at a psalm, we try to figure out what's the background, what's the context. It helps us to understand the psalm a little better. But for this psalm, we have no idea when it was written. There are guesses of when it was written. We have no idea why it was written, although there have been proposals of that. We have no idea who wrote this psalm. Was it written during the exile before the Israelites came out of Babylon back to Jerusalem? Was it during the building of the second temple when it came into use? We're not given any of that information. But those things are not needed to understand this psalm. This psalm is a simple statement. It's a simple statement of confidence in God. And nothing else matters except for the affirmation of the nature of who God is. And that application of God, that is applicable to every person during any era in history and during whatever situation you may be going through. It is a song of ascents. There are 15 of those psalms. It begins in Psalm 120. Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are called psalms of ascent. And we believe that that is true because the Israelites would ascend three times a year to Jerusalem, no matter where they were coming from. If they're coming from the south, they're ascending. If they're coming down from the north, they're ascending. If they're coming from the valley, they're ascending. If they're coming from 10,000 feet on Mount Hermon, they're ascending to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the place of the temple. Jerusalem was the place of God. And these were songs of ascent that three times a year the caravans would sing as they're going to the festivals, either at Passover or at Pentecost in June or at Tabernacles or the Feast of Tents in the fall. These are songs that they would sing along the way. So it might be helpful for you to just to imagine in your minds that you're in a caravan of Israelites and you're walking, you're on the trek to Jerusalem, and you've got a songbook. You've got a songbook of 15 songs that you're going to sing along the way. You know, it's walking is good for exercise, but it's kind of boring. So it's nice to have some songs to sing as we're walking along. And so they're singing these songs, and we come to Psalm 121. And in Psalm 121, we're going to see two assurances or two affirmations that God always and in all circumstances watches over his people. God always and in all circumstances watches over his people. And we're going to see two affirmations of that. And those affirmations are in verses 1 and 2 that God is the creator of heaven and earth. And in verses 3 through 8 that God is our keeper. He is creator and he is keeper. So we jump in at verse 1. Verse 1 is a question. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? What are these hills that he's referring to? Well, there are a number of theories of what these hills could be. If the Jewish people are marching to Jerusalem, could be referring to the hills around Jerusalem, the hills that surround Jerusalem, that they're looking to Mount Moriah where the temple is located. And he's looking to the destination where he's going, and his heart and his mind go to the temple. That's a possibility. It could also be something more negative. He could be traveling, and as he's traveling, there are hills or mountains on each side of him, and in the hills, he sees these the pagan worship areas, the high places, and he's seeing all of these different high places, and he says, I look to the hills. From where does my help come? It doesn't come from those things. Or it could be something even a little more practical. You know, he could be walking through the hills, and you think of the hills, and you know, when these hills were nothing like the Rockies or anything like that, they were more hills than mountains. But you know, sometimes if you're in the hills or the mountains, there can be a sense of awe, and sometimes a sense of, you know, I remember being in Grandfather's Mountain when I was a little kid, and there's a swinging bridge that goes across the mountains, and you get to the edge of that, and there's an awe there. There's a sense of danger because one slip and you're off the cliff. Perhaps he's looking these hills and he's thinking of the danger that the animals as they're walking between these hills, or the robbers or the bandits in the hills, and the journey is dangerous. And he says, from where does my help come? We don't know exactly what he was referring to, but we do know that our help does not come from any of those situations. Our help does not come from the mountains. Our help does not come from the high places. Our help comes from a personal creator God. Our help comes not from creation even, not from the mountains that may give us awe, but it comes from the God who created heaven and earth, the God who created those mountains. You know, we are told in Romans chapter 1 that there are some things that we can know about God. In Romans 1 verses 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, talking about what they can see, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world. And the things they have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We can see some things about God in nature, but it doesn't draw us to know God, because we suppress what we can know in nature. So as he's looking at the mountains, he says, my help doesn't come from the mountains, but my help comes when God reveals himself to me in a personal love and a personal care for me. Then when I know God, the power of God doesn't terrify me, but it's a comfort to me. It draws me because he is my help. God is not the mountains. He's the creator of the mountains. He's not the tornado or the hurricane. He is the God behind the hurricane. And we do not worship God. I heard one pastor say, we don't worship God because he carries the biggest stick. We worship God not because he carries the biggest stick, but because he really cares for us. God made us. God made man. God walked with man. And when man fell, God provided a way of redemption for man. And God continues to be consumed with man because we are his creation. This psalm tells us that we can trust God. No matter what comes, we can trust God. Familiar passage in Romans 8 that affirms that. Romans chapter 8 verses 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can separate a person who trusts God from God. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, God says, I love you, and I'm with you. That's why Psalm 23 is so beautiful. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You are with me. What he doesn't say is, I will keep you from going into the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't say that I will spare you from all trouble, but he says that I will be with you in the trouble, whatever you are going through. He didn't say he would stop the hurting. He didn't say he would stop the depression or the anxiety that goes with our life and the stresses in life. But he says, I will be with you in your discouragement. There was a song, there was a country song years ago that said, I never promised you a rose garden. Some of you may remember that. I know Joette remembers that. She's I never promised you a rose garden. You know, this earth is not a bed of roses. It is a, Christianity is a lifestyle. It is a journey through an unredeemed world. We're never promised that we won't go through those difficulties, but we are promised that the Creator, the one who made heaven and earth, will be with us in those troubles. And as impressive as the hills and the mountains may be, God created those. And as frightening and dangerous the hills as the hills can be, God created those. And as tempting as those high places of worship can be for the false gods of the earth, for money or fame or anything else, there is only one true God who is the creator and maker of heaven and earth. Help comes from God. And he's simply saying, help comes from God, not from anything around me, not from nature. And when we are in despair, when we're anxious, when we're desperate, when we're hurting, or when we're discouraged, what we need is not a God who is slightly bigger than our problems. But we need a God who's huge. We need a God who is the maker of heaven and earth. We need a God who is creator. We need a God the Bible describes in all of his majesty and power. We hold to a number of confessions throughout history. We talk about them often. And there is a summary of who God is that that is really pointed and very clear. It's in the Second London Confession, which some of you may not know that. It was just a bunch of churches getting together way back in the 1600s, the late 1600s, and saying, these are the things that we believe. And we believe those things even today. And in the Second London Confession, there's one paragraph that says this: the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, without parts or passions. He's not just loving, he is love. There are no parts to God. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. He is immutable, unchanging, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutability, and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant and good and true, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Who would not want to trust that God? From where does our help come? It comes from this God who is unchanging, who is sovereign, who is loving. And all those deep theological truths, those are true and those are necessary no matter where we are in life, but especially when we're anxious, when we're fearful, when we're uncertain, when we're hurting. All help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He is the creator. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that. Verses 1 and 2 are in first person. I lift up my eyes. From where does my help come from? Verses 3 and following change to third person. It's he. He will not let your foot be moved. And we don't know who that is speaking. Maybe there's a priest here that's speaking to him. Or I kind of think maybe he's having a conversation with himself. You know, sometimes we do that. We have a conversation with self, and self, this is what you need to know. And perhaps he is doing that he is having a conversation with himself to remind himself of who God is. Either way, Christianity never stops with the individual. Whenever we come to Christ, we talked about this morning in the Bible study, we are part of a community. That God, when we come to know God, God expands his will outward, not only for me, but for others. And this psalm breaks now from I, me, to you and your. And he says, he will not let your foot be moved. He'll not let your foot slip. Now remember, he's on a journey and he's walking and there are hills and he's a very practical thing that he says. He'll not let your foot be moved. But we also know that that is really a metaphor, isn't it? It's a metaphor for life. This is used in a number of places, especially in the Psalms. Psalm chapter 17, for example. Psalm chapter 17, verse 5 says this, my steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I have kept to what you have told me. Psalm 94, verses 17 through 19. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. I'd have been dead. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. What he's talking about here in Psalm 21 is really a biblical faith, a way of life. He's on a road. The Bible speaks of this many times. The wide is the road to destruction, narrow is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Your lamp is a light unto my feet and a light unto my path. It talks about the journey in life as a way, and the Lord can keep you. And he's saying the Lord will not let your foot slip. The Lord will keep you on the path, and no crisis, no circumstance, nothing is overwhelming to God, who is our keeper. He's not surprised by your situation or my situation. He made all things. He sustains all things, including every detail of our lives, even the most fearful days that we face. He not only knows the hills, he made them. So he is, as Jude says, as it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 24, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This God is our keeper. The apostles prayed a similar prayer in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, the apostles had been warned to stop preaching. They had been called into before the council, and then they had been released. And in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 24, a very, very similar wording. And when they heard it, that they were released, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices to God, together to God, and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by his Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. You see, they prayed to the God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign God who determines what was going to happen to them. Our God is a keeper. He keeps us. He says that six times in these verses. He begins by saying, he who keeps you will not slumber. Then in verse 4, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. In verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Anything that comes in life, God is working in life to make us trust him more. What we need to do is put this into practice and trust and depend and love God more and more in Christ. Why? Because he will keep you, and he who keeps you will not slumber. Now, I don't know what you're going through. Don't know the pain of your heart. I don't know the pressures or the problems, but God does. And you've never gone through anything that God did not understand. You've never gone through anything that God did not walk with us. He hears, he cares, he keeps. We're not alone. And the God we serve and the God we know is a God who never sleeps. He never takes a day off work. Remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 18? The story of Elijah and the fire and the worship of the prophets who worship Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah had just confronted Ahab and told him that there's not going to be any rain. Elijah is the last prophet of God left, and there are 450 prophets of Baal. And Elijah said, okay, let's call the 450 prophets of Baal and let's split two calves in half and let's put them on the altar, and you 450 prophets of Baal, you call down fire from heaven and let your gods burn up the calf for the offering, and then I'll call down my God. And so what do? They build it. The 450 men came, and we're told in verse 26, and they took the bull that was given to them, they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning to noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar. I love that. They limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. And I love this line. Either he's musing, he's fooling around, you know, out lollygagging, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. I love the plainness of Scripture. Your God's either, you know, out behind the bushes, or you need to wake him up. The psalmist says God is not a God who sleeps. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. The Canaanite gods, the Baals, the Ashtoreth, they slept. God doesn't. And what does Elijah's God do? Elijah's God comes and Elijah drenches this wood three times with water and fills the trench up with water. And not only did fire come out of heaven to consume the calf, but God licked up the trenches, licked them dry with fire. This is the God Elijah serves. This is the God who never sleeps. He's a tireless worker. And that seems a little, to me, that's an incredible thought, that God is a tireless worker, and he's working for us. He's working in our lives. I mean, we think, you know, we need to be the servants. We need to be the ones who work for God. And that is true. But before that, God is a worker in our life. Isaiah talks about God being the one who acts on our behalf, who works on our behalf. He works 24/7, never takes a day off, never sleeps. And he actually looks for more work. 2 Chronicles 16 talks about that, that God roams the earth to and fro, seeing who he can help. But the greatest work that he ever did was from Mark chapter 10, verse 45. That the Son of Man came not to serve, came not to be served, but to serve. To serve. How? He gave his life a ransom for many. That is the greatest work that God did. He gave his Son, and his Son worked on our behalf. How? By giving his life a ransom for many. If you read any John Piper books, you'll come across a quote of his that says, I don't remember exactly, but he says, the gospel is not a help wanted sign, but it's a help available sign. God's help is available because God works on our behalf, and God draws people to himself in salvation. The truth of this, of these verses, is that the Creator of heaven and earth is awake day and night to work for those who trust him. And when that truth gets down into our souls, when we really understand that, when that permeates our lives, then we really become people who rejoice always. We really become people who give thanks always. We really become people who are anxious for nothing. We really become people who love one another. Because the Creator of heaven and earth is awake day and night working for those who trust him. In verse 5, it says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. He's a shade on your right hand. If you're in the desert, shade is a valuable thing. And we had a chance to visit Israel, and we were on top of the mountain at a place called Masada. And you may have heard of that. That was the second, that was kind of like the summer palace of Herod the Great. And it's in AD 70 when Israel or Jerusalem was conquered, all those who were in Jerusalem fled south. And it is desolate. It is desert. And we were there, and it was warm. It was not even the hottest time of the year, but it was warm. And we're on top of this mountain, and it's the ruins of the palace, and there's no roof. And so you have walls. You have where rooms were, and there were walls. And so depending on where the sun is, there's one corner where there's some shade. And I found myself gravitating to that shade, along with about 75% of the other people who were on that tour. If you are in the desert, shade is a valuable commodity. And he says, he is your shade on your right hand. That's an idiom that he cares for desert people, that people in the desert, if they're in the sun, they're looking for shade. God does whatever it takes to protect us. We don't even know, I believe, all the things that God has protected us from. But he is a shade on our right hand. That's an interesting term. You know, we have the saying right hand man. He's my right hand man. That means I depend on him. Whatever you need to know, you go to my right hand man. And back in history, there was a time when bandits used to steal wives, and then they would get married. And you ever wonder why the groom stands on the right? It comes from that. Why? Because he would stand on the right because someone would come to get his wife and he could draw his sword with his right hand. Shade on your right hand is a place of power. It's a place of defense, and he is the shade on our right hand. And he says, the sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The sun will strike you by day in the desert. That's why the shade is so important. He protects us. Nor the moon by night, 24 hours a day, day or night, he protects us. I don't think this is, some have said that there was a belief, not among the Israelites, but among others, that the rays of the moon could affect you. And as a matter of fact, the Russian word is luna. I think Spanish is luna. And as the rays affect you, become a lunatic, is where we get that word from. He's not talking about that, but he's just simply saying, day or night, God is on a 24-hour clock. He doesn't sleep. He protects you from the sun, from the moon, day or night, whatever comes. And in verse 7, he says, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life from all the bad circumstances, whether it's people or things or happenings. And you know, things don't just happen without God being aware of those. He will protect your life. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, there's no place that you can go where God is not with you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And then it transitions from this temporal to a forevermore. It says from this time and forevermore. Now we don't know their full understanding that they had of eternity or what that was, and it definitely was not as full as what we have in the New Testament. But they knew that God could keep them in this life or whatever life is to come. You may even think of it as a naive belief in the power of God, that we wrestle with our problems, but in the end we believe. We believe that the Lord is our keeper. You know, when I was a little kid, some of you may remember, your mother may have taught you a prayer when you're going to bed. Say your prayers. Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. It was a simple prayer of affirmation that God has this. That if I die in my sleep, God's going to keep me. John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples. Very famous passage. And John, Jesus is praying as he's about to return to the Father. And he prays this for his disciples. In verse 11 says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. The disciples are in the world. And I am coming to you, to the Father. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus prays, keep them. He gives his disciples back to the Father. He prays this out loud. He didn't need to pray this out loud for God to hear him, but he prayed it out loud for the disciples to hear him, that their joy may be full. They needed to hear that. They were afraid. Jesus was leaving. They would be without their master, their teacher. And he gives them hope, something to hold on to. And he says, keep them from the evil one. There's a lot of things, a lot of stuff in this world that can steal our joy, that can make us fearful. This is the confidence that we have, that we are kept by the same God that keeps the disciples when Jesus prayed for them. That we are kept by the same God who sent his Son to take our place in being punished, not for his own sins, but for ours. That's the God who keeps us if we have trusted in his Son. He not only keeps us, but he's keeping an inheritance for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only does God keep us, but he's keeping an inheritance for us. No matter what comes in life, whether it's the death of a loved one, whether it's cancer, whether it's relational troubles, whether it's uncertainty, discouragement, anxiety, depression, however difficult the way becomes, may we hear the words of the psalmist. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. God is the maker of heaven and earth. God is the keeper of your life. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches us. Pray together with me.